sermon series in the book of Hebrews called Jesus is Better. And the preacher to the Hebrews, even though it's written down, it comes across like a sermon. So we're saying the preacher to the Hebrews has been making this argument, this case, for a long time that that Jesus is better. Better than, and he just goes through everything. Better than Moses, better than angels, better than Abraham, better than David. Better. And now he comes to this point about to say that he brings in, ushers in a better new covenant. Now, real quickly, so that I don't assume things that I shouldn't assume, the Bible, generally speaking, is divided into two large parts. You've got this, the New Testament, and this, the Old Testament. Okay? The Old Covenant, the New Covenant. When Jesus comes, that's where the Bible transitions, says, okay, Jesus is here. This is all about Jesus. Really, this is too, but it's kind of masked and hidden. And it's developing and unfolding. And so the preacher to the Hebrews now is saying that God's people have broken covenant, the old covenant with him, and so because of that, he is ushering in a new covenant that is superior and better to the old one. And the question before us is, how is it better? So I'm going to read, I don't know if I'm going to read all this because it's long, but we'll see. This is Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 through Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Follow along with me. How is this covenant better? Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and turned, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were a lampstand, a table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense, the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant, that is, the Ten Commandments. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things now in detail. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry out their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself for the sins of the people which had been committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But When Christ came as high priest of good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter it by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonial unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? This is the word of the Lord. Holy Spirit, I ask that you'll bless the reading and the preaching of your word. Use it to shape us. Use it to convict us. Use it to comfort us. We ask in your name, amen. There's a lot that I just read there, okay? So let me just recognize that. And there's some things I'm going to try to explain that's going to be like, okay, this is going to seem very educational on the front end. But hang with me, and at the end, we're going to try to dive into like how this sinks into your life, okay? So some of the context you need to understand for this is that at the time that the preacher to the Hebrews is writing, he's quoting an Old Testament prophet, Old Covenant prophet, Jeremiah, who lived to see the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonian, when the kingdom is split, and talks about the fall of the kingdom to the Babylonians. So he's quoting Jeremiah, and at the time in Jeremiah, Israel was in shambles. They're in shambles because the kingdom is split into two, the north and the south. They're going to conquest from other nations is coming, the Assyrians first on the north and then the Babylonians in the south. Slavery and exile would be their future. Their idolatry was rampant. They worshipped idols, put Asherah poles and fertility gods set up that they would worship to seek favor from the gods. And the Lord called them out in the prophets for spiritual adultery. He said, you're cheating on me. You're running after other lovers. Because the first covenant was like a marriage covenant to them. And so the few people who really loved God were desperate for God to do something. And the question was, what's God going to do? Because the nation has blown it. Is he going to dump us and start over? No, he's not going to do that. He's going to pursue the people he loves and will make a new and better covenant for them. And the preacher to the Hebrews brings this up because the followers of Jesus at the time that he is talking to them after Jesus' death and resurrection are considering going back to the old ways. They're considering going back to the old ways of relating to God, the purity rituals that have to be done. And truth be told, you and I sometimes do this, and our culture broadly does this a lot. Let me give you some examples. People will utilize purity rituals to connect with God or the gods. They might hang little figurines or things around their house as a way to bless things or try to get angels' presence. They might eat kosher in order to be clean. They might burn incense or sage to cleanse the house from some kind of evil presence or spirit. They might pursue fasting and sweat to have a vision from God. Some religions will have holy underwear that you have to wear. Some cultures will still practice animal sacrifice. Some people sacrifice their children to careers or to comfort, and some have to go to their holy place, to a temple that is perched high atop a mountain in order to meet with God. All these things are these external things as trying a way to connect with God, and the preacher to the Hebrews is saying, there's a better way. Now, don't go back to your old religious ways from the old covenant, because there's a new and better covenant here, a new and better way. He's saying that Jesus brings a better and new covenant, a new way to connect to God. So one of the things I want us to do is ask, how is this new covenant different and better, and what was wrong with the old covenant? We were told that the old covenant was faulty in a way, in verse 8 or 7, because it says that it's faulty. What does it mean? It means it was only set up to do certain things. It was only set up to point to the Messiah to come. It wasn't meant to fully provide forgiveness. It was always going to lead to another final covenant to complete that. And so it was faulty in that it couldn't do the full forgiveness of sins. All it could do was point to it. And so the new covenant comes for this. But the other thing it tells us in verse 8, let's put that verse on the screen for a moment, if you would. It says, but God found fault with the people. This is in the old covenant. It says, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. See, he found fault with them because they kept breaking the covenant. And he's like, there's got to be, there is, in fact, a way that'll be better, that will help them and empower them to be more faithful. Not perfect, but more faithful. And so, there's three points I want to make today. The first point is this, that you have new power. New power with better knowledge from the Spirit dwelling in believers. There's new power. And so, in verses 10 and 11, we see this. Let's put those on the screen. We're going to move through this point quickly. It says, this is the covenant I will establish with the people. This is quoting Jeremiah. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Now, the point he's making there is that the new power will come from the Spirit living in them. So it won't just be a law handed or written to them. It's going to be inscribed on their hearts. They're going to know it internally because the Spirit is going to live with them, never leaving them. It doesn't mean it's automatic. You still need to read and meditate on it, but you're going to know it in a different way. You have a power of the Spirit to help you understand and enlighten this. You don't have to go to a priest at a temple or a synagogue and just have them read it to you and tell you about it. You can get it in your own hands, and the Spirit of God can use it to help you understand it. It's new in that way. There's a new power. And the Spirit will remind you of it because the Spirit is always with you. And the question then may be, if the Spirit takes up residence in believers in Jesus, then where does Jesus live and dwell now? So the second point is this. There's this new power, yes, but secondly, there's a new place. A new place with a better sanctuary or temple. A new place with a better sanctuary or temple. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8, it says this. Now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord. In other words, the true sanctuary, the true temple, is heaven. That's where God is dwelling. That's where he's going to gather his people to. And the new sanctuary is there, not just an earthly one made by human hands that is limited. The place of refuge, rest, and shalom is in heaven. Now, the old temple had limited access, and so this is where I want to go through some education stuff. Put on the screen, if you would, the old temple. I forgot to check to see if there's a laser pointer in here. There might be. Oh, nope, that's a remote, but that's not it. Okay. This is a schematic of the temple. I'll walk to this side for a second. On the right side of the picture, you can see, well, at the bottom you see steps, and on the very right side you see Gentiles' courtyard. So outside the walls, that's where non-Jewish people were allowed to go and roam around. This temple sat, if you were to look at modern-day Jerusalem, where the Dome of the Rock currently sits, a Muslim holy site. Okay, but if you look at an aerial view of that, you'll notice what they call the Temple Mount is much bigger than that. It's a massive platform, several football fields big, that expands all over. And people would roam around the temple in those outer courtyards all the time, all day. And that's called the court of the Gentiles, where they were allowed. The next part in, going from right to left, is the women's courtyard, okay? And so, and there's bathing things and rituals that would happen there in different places that things would happen. And then the next thing, going further left, where you kind of have the gold top on the temple, that's the temple structure proper. And so inside that courtyard, it says priest courtyard. That's where they would go, and it's where the laver was, the altar, and that's where they would sacrifice animals. So animals would get sacrificed there, okay? Then the priests would take those animals and spread the blood in different places. And then the next, if they go inside that building, the first room is the holy place. And then there's an inner room beyond that behind a veil called the most holy place or the holy of holies. Okay? And that building looks kind of small like it is, but I believe that I think it's 90 feet tall. It's big. It would be a big room, bigger than this building here probably. Okay? So that's the structure of it. Now, the reason I want to show you that is a few reasons. King Herod, in Jesus' day, undertook a construction project to expand the temple and the temple grounds. Okay, this is not Solomon's temple. That one was destroyed in wars. This is a second one that's been rebuilt. And he expanded it very largely, and it completed in the early 60s AD. The other thing that's happening in the early, Jesus dies around 33 AD, okay? So about 30 years after Jesus dies, what's happening is the temple is expanded. It's like glorious. The followers of Jesus now are being persecuted, coming to, at this point, cresting, at least at this point, it gets worse later in Roman history, believe it or not, but cresting with the Emperor Nero, who in 64 AD has a fire in Rome, blames it on the Christians. He would put Christians on poles and light them on fire for torches for his garden. And so persecution is arising against Christians, and there's a new beautiful temple. And the writer to the Hebrews, the preacher to the Hebrews is saying, I know you want to go back to that, but I'm telling you, it is not the way. The other thing you need to understand about that temple is the Ark of the Covenant. So he talked about it and said the Ark of the Covenant. He's calling that out intentionally to his readers. And he's saying, you want to go back to the temple? You know, in that most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is? Oh, oops, it's not there. Now, the writer of the Hebrews doesn't say that, but he doesn't need to because they know that. The Ark of the Covenant is the thing that contained the Ten Commandments, manna from the wilderness, Aaron's rod that had budded in the wilderness, showing the signs of God's presence with them. And it was, and the angels are on it. The priests couldn't even touch it. Like, they had poles that go through it to carry it and put it in place. And it was signified God's presence among the people. But when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in 586 BC, the ark disappeared and has never been found since. Now, there's all kinds of conspiracy theories about where it might be. Nobody knows where it is. It's gone. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, you want to go back to this, and God's presence isn't even there. It's in the true sanctuary in heaven. Why do you want to go back to the old stuff? Why do you want to do that? There's limited access to God in the old covenant, and that's gone in the new covenant. In fact, in the new covenant, new people are included. The new covenant, yes, it's given, it says, to the house of Israel and Judah, but it also includes people from all nations, from every tribe and tongue. And the book of Acts shows us the outpouring of God's Spirit so that people from all nations gathered around there, non-Jews included, are grafted in as branches into the tree of Israel so that we are together as one people of God. Okay, so remember that picture a little bit of the temple here. Because this is the third and final point, but this is where we kind of got to dive in. The third point is this. There's a new priest with a better sacrifice. And this is the whole point that the preacher to the Hebrews is making. He spends many, many chapters on it. The limitations of the sacrificial system for that temple dictated that only the high priest could make a sacrifice in the most holy place, that is the furthest inner room in the temple. Only the high priest can do it. There's only one high priest, and he can only do it one time a year. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Let's look at Leviticus 16 for a minute, verses 1 and 2. This is God's word given to Moses, right? And talking about Aaron and the Levites, the priests, and how they're supposed to minister in this temple. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. Now, we should probably mention that the two sons of Aaron that died when they approached the Lord lit fire that they aren't supposed to light. It was an unholy fire, an unsanctioned thing. They tried to invent their own way to do things, and God said, that's not how you do it, and they died. Okay, we're not going into that right now, but that's what that means. Verse 2 says this, so the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place. You can't just go wandering in there. behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. You see, because it was God's presence. When I was growing up, one of the first movies I ever saw in the theater, well, if you want to know, if we're going to be real, the first one was Smokey and the Bandit. But the second one I ever saw in the theater, was Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. This is old. Like, I get it. Some of you are like, I don't even know what that, who, you know. But in that movie, there's a quest. He's searching for the Ark of the Covenant. And he's trying to find it. Everybody's trying to find it. And there's this race to find it. But there's this scene in which they finally find the Ark of the Covenant. And people go in there. And Indiana's like, no, this is a sacred thing. You got to fear it. Like, be careful, be careful. But they open the cover of the Ark. And God's holy fire consumes all those people in that room. And they just kind of melt like wax. Now, it's only a movie. But one of the things it was trying to capture was the holiness of something that was that sacred that was supposed to be the presence of God. Now, that's our movie culture, but that's helpful for you to look back at Leviticus 16 when God actually says, don't go wandering in here because you might die. Not might, you will. Only the high priest, only one time a year. When the high priest went in to make that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, they tied a rope around his leg. Like, imagine, like, you've just sacrificed a bull, okay? So that's a lot of blood. A lot. You've carried that blood through the outer court. You got this rope around your leg. You come with the basin and you come to the curtain to go behind the curtain into the most holy place. And you go into the most holy place with this rope around your leg that then drags out underneath the curtain behind you. And then he's going to take a hyssop branch and dip it in the blood and sprinkle it all over that room in the altar to try to signify life had to be sacrificed to make atonement for people. And the reason the rope's there is in case he died in there. Nobody else was allowed to go in there. They could go to the outer room and grab that rope and drag his dead body out. And then wait till next year when the next high priest could go in the next year. Now, as far as I know, that never happened. The Bible doesn't say that ever happened, but that's the holiness with which they approached it. So imagine this, though. Imagine you're the high priest walking in there, and you're like, did I confess properly? Did I do the sacrifice right? Has this been done? Is God going to accept this? Like, am I going to get out of here today or am I going to die right here today? And then imagine you're the people on the Day of Atonement and you've gathered around that courtyard and you're like wondering, did he come out yet? Did he make it? Did God accept the sacrifice? And when the high priest would come out, the people would rejoice. Literally, they would. And it's written about in some of the intertestamental literature about seeing the high priest come out as like sun beaming off of his face, like, God accepted the sacrifice. We're good for another year. The reason that is significant is because, well, there's lots of reasons it's significant. Let me start this way. Why did Jesus never go in there? Think about that. Jesus did a lot of things, went a lot of places. He goes to the outer courtyard of the temple and flips tables over of money changers that are preventing people with usury and charging lots of interest, preventing people from coming in because they're poor to worship God. But he never goes into the holy place or the most holy place. You're like, he's God. Why doesn't he do that? There's several reasons for that. One is, he's not a Levite. Only Levites are allowed in there. Not the main reason, but that's a reason. Remember, he's from the tribe of Judah because he is royalty and he's the king of the Jews. The Messiah, the king of the Jews. In the order of Melchizedek, the priest who was before the Levites, which we saw last week. And so, that's a reason, but there's another reason. Jesus came not to offer the sacrifice of animals, but offer his own body as the sacrifice for sin. His sacrifice is perfect and complete. But here's the question. How do we know? How do we know that when Jesus goes to make the sacrifice, that it's accepted? There's no rope tied to his leg. We know because just like the people had to wait for the high priest to come out, Jesus died, and 3 days later, he comes out of the grave. And they're like, oh, wow. We thought it didn't work, but it did. He has come out and ascended to, the point the preacher's making, to the true sanctuary in heaven. The sacrifice was accepted. And it's not an every year sacrifice. It's a once for all, done, finished, final, complete, perfect sacrifice. And the preacher is saying, and you want to go back to the thing where you don't even know how long you're going to be good for? The other part of this is he says that, quoting Jeremiah, the new covenant, I will remember their sins no more. See, one of the things that the sacrificial system in the Old Testament did is this. It stayed the hand of justice. Like, it was God's promise, like, okay, I will be merciful and I will forgive your sins, not based on the blood of bulls and goats, but based on the Messiah who will one day come in the new covenant. And for right now, I will withhold wrath. I won't come after you. But Jesus' sacrifice is better because it doesn't simply stay the hand of justice. It satisfies justice. There's no more record of sins against you. That's why God says God will remember your sins no more, because there's nothing to recount. All the charges, the legal charges, were nailed to the cross. It's done. It's finished. And so he's saying, I can remember your sins no more. It's final, it's complete. And it says in verses 9 and 14 that it cleanses the conscience. Let's read those very quickly, and then I got to move on to wrap up here. This is the illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. And in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse the conscience? You know why your conscience can't be cleansed? Because it's guilty. And when your conscience is guilty, it's because you're thinking of all your past failures, the record. And you know what this is like, because you sometimes have people who will hold that against you and hold it over your head, your past record, right? And they won't let it go. And so I want to end by talking about forgiveness in two directions, between you and God and you and those who have hurt you. Between you and God. Do you have a guilty conscience? Because the preacher is saying, if you have a guilty conscience, the way that you find cleansing from that is through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Now, why is he saying that? What is he saying? If you believe you cannot be forgiven, then you are minimizing the sacrifice of Christ for your sins. You are minimizing the power of Jesus. On the other hand, if you are a follower of Jesus and you have a guilty conscience, it could be either you're doubting the power of Jesus to forgive you, or you're clinging to sin that you're pursuing in life, and the Holy Spirit is using that to convict you and say, come back to Jesus. He's the place where you're going to find forgiveness. Come back to Jesus. He's better. But the second thing here is, what about someone who has hurt you? How do you forgive them? You may be tempted to leave the ways of Jesus and go back to your old ways of not forgiving and holding grudges, of living for revenge. You might be like, my motto? I don't get mad, I get even. Right? That revenge. Some of us love to cling to that as individuals. And some of us are more nuanced and more refined. And we're like, no, we don't do that. But we're bitter people. It's like, I'm not going to get revenge, but man, am I bitter toward that person. And you might say, no, I'm not bitter, because bitterness isn't good for positivity and mental health, but you have this low-level residual anger that bubbles below the surface. And if that's what you're doing, if that's what you are carrying, then you are subject to going back to old ways and other religious rituals, even other religions. There's a way in which Christians like to participate in voodoo. You know, a little voodoo doll, and you take a pin and you stab it, right? And you do that so that the image of the voodoo doll, whoever that is, that other person suffers for it. See Indiana Jones film too. Here's how you and I do this. I won't get revenge, but man, I sure hope somebody else sticks a pin in that person because they deserve it. Yeah, I won't take revenge, but man, I hope that person suffers. I hope they get what is coming to them. And that attitude of being unwilling to forgive like Jesus forgives is deadly to you. I'm not talking about in this forgiveness, I'm talking about individuals. I'm not talking about the way a state should operate or war and stuff like that. That's a whole different thing the Bible talks about. I'm talking about you and another person, okay? When you remain angry like this, when you can't forgive, it will distort your relationship and distort you. It'll distort others in this way. If you're not vengeful and bitter and you just carry that low-level anger, you'll replay the reels in your head. Oh, I remember what they did. Mm-hmm, I remember it. And what'll happen to you is that you'll begin to justify your anger and say, I was right and they were wrong and they deserve this. They deserve whatever they got coming. And what you will do is make a caricature of the other person. So for example, if the other person hurt you by lying about you to others, you will say, that person's a liar. But then if you go tell a lie, you'll be like, I slipped up, I lied. But you're not the liar. They are the liar. You see, because when you've been hurt, it's easy to justify it and make caricatures of others, but consider yourself more nuanced. Well, you got to understand my situation. It's more complex. It's different. No, I just slipped up. I told a lie. But they're liars. That's what not forgiving and that low-level anger will do to you and do to others. The inability to forgive harms you. When you remain angry, you start feeling then justified. You start feeling noble. You start feeling self-righteous. And that makes you open to cruelty toward others, to cheating, to lying, to harming, to doing other things. And you might say, okay, I can forgive, Pastor. I can forgive, but I can't forget. Now, there's a whole level of counseling that has to go in this about reconciliation and trust, which is a different thing. But usually what people mean when they say, I can forgive, but I can't forget, is they're going back to that Christian voodoo stuff. And it's like, I can forgive, but I hope somebody else sticks a pin in them. You root for their failure. But you know what Jesus did, our great high priest? He said, bless those who persecute you. Which is to say, pray for them. Pray for God's blessing on them. Why does he say that? Because when you start praying for the good of another, it curbs your anger toward them. It's really hard to retain a position of anger while you're praying for somebody. Now, you might be able to do it for a little while. God, I pray that you'll be kind to them, but give them a little bit of what they got. I mean, at least you're making progress. Keep praying, right? Keep praying in the direction for the good and the blessing of others, because it will shape you and change you in that way. But secondly, promise to try not to hurt them. To forgive them means you're not going to badmouth them. You're not going to wish evil upon them. You're not trying to hurt them. And third, you got to promise to guard your heart from bitterness. Now, how do you do this? I keep saying I'm going to end. I really am going to end here. How do you do this? Two things. Rely on the power of the Spirit to strengthen you. You have the power of the Spirit in the new covenant. Rely on the power of the Spirit to strengthen you. And then the second thing is remember the promise of your high priest. What did Jesus do or did not do? Jesus did not go before all his persecutors and those pointing at him and say, cursed are you and you're all going to die. He says from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And if Jesus cannot exact anger upon people at that moment, then you and I as his followers need to follow that and go, yeah, we don't have the right to do that either. We must forgive. But don't just look at what Jesus did not do. Look at what Jesus did do. What did he do? He stepped in as the great high priest and became the sacrifice, suffering the punishment for us. He took the punishment in your place. Here's what all this means. How are you going to love and forgive? Before forgiving is something you do. Before loving is something you do. It is someone you meet. Have you met Jesus? Because when you've met him, you'll start loving and forgiving. He's the great high priest. No one better. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you will help us to understand the power of your forgiveness. I pray that you will empower us by your Spirit in this new covenant to extend that forgiveness to others. Lord, I pray that you will help us to come face to face with you and all of your glory and love and forgiveness, that in meeting you, we will become more like you, that you will transform us into the people that you desire us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.